into the pastorals. And I'm going to, I don't remember if I gave you an introduction to the pastorals. Maybe just a little bit I gave you, but I'm going to give you a little more now because you, you've got a taste of two-thirds of them. And maybe it'll be more meaningful if we, look hard a little bit at the, at some of the introductory material to them. Now let's see, what announcements do we need to highlight? Oh yes, this Tuesday night, we'll be showing that film, First Days of Life, and Dr. Hoffer will be here to comment on that. And then it says in the bulletin that next Sunday evening I'll focus on the decline of Western civilization as illustrated in the areas of morality and what we can do about it. That's supposed to be Tuesday. That's the following Tuesday. We're going to talk about some of the manifestations of decline of our civilization and what we can do about it. Okay? The rest of the announcements, I think, stand as written. I like to say that I feel that what we're covering in the 11 o'clock hour is about as important as anything that I know of in terms of doctrine for the age in which we live and in terms of experiential Christian life. And I feel that if you haven't been exposed to some of that material, why you should be. Okay? Okay, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy 4 then. And I'd like to lead us in prayer and then we'll begin our study. Our Father, we thank you again for the joy of having your word and the assurance that we have of understanding your word through proper exposition, proper approach grammatically to your word, historically, and above all for the great ministry of God the Holy Spirit who seeks to teach us and to form Christ in us. Help each believer to understand the implications of authoritative exegesis and the proper approach to your word. Help each one then to respond positively in the power of God the Holy Spirit to what is taught. In Christ's name, amen. Paul in 2 Timothy, like he does most of his epistles, he sort of wraps up. It's almost like when you're writing a letter and you get through what you wanted to say. You have a purpose in writing a letter. And you get through that and you say, now, let's see, what else do I want to say? And so you add a few sentences to sort of wrap it up. And he does that in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy in sort of three sections. I don't remember if I shared these three with you last week or not, but anyhow, let me do that, please. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. This is the closing exhortations or closing commands and greetings, in essence. In other words, it's the wrap-up. And there are three sort of little paragraphs. Paragraph number 1 would run from verse 9 through 13. And here Paul expresses his need. Paul's need for Timothy to come to Rome. Now, as we said, Timothy is at Ephesus. And there are certain things that he could pick up for Paul when Paul came. So he says in verse 9, and we covered verses 9 through 12, so we want to pick up sort of at, we actually covered 9 through 13. We want to pick up at 14, but just let's review this. Do thy diligence, verse 9, to come shortly unto me, for, or because, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Now Demas is a believer. He was a cohort of Paul's. He stuck close to Paul, but now in this last final, when Paul probably needs him worse than ever, he forsakes him, he adapts to the age, and he leaves and goes to Thessalonica, and you never hear of him again in the Bible. Christians went to Galatia, Titus went unto Dalmatia. It doesn't mean that Titus forsook him, it just simply meant that he departed from Rome. Only Luke is with you. Take Mark, that would be John Mark, the Mark who wrote the Gospel according to Mark. Now we haven't heard from Mark since when in the Bible? Till now. Maybe I should have dwelled on that a little bit. Didn't mention it. You have not heard from Mark since the end of the first missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 13. Acts 13? No, that has to be second journey, isn't it? No? First journey. Pardon? Acts 12:12, okay. What happened to John Mark? Here's the Black Sea, Asia Minor, Palestinian coast, and the island of Cyprus. And the first missionary journey started from Antioch in Syria. And they went over to the island of Cyprus, went around the coast, and John Mark, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark on the first journey. Right? They went over here and they went around the island of Cyprus to the capital. They won the governor of Cyprus to the Lord. Well, they won him. They preached to him. He responded, received the Lord. They went over into Asia Minor. When they got here in Asia Minor, Paul wanted to go up into the Lycaonian Valley, where you have Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe, where Timothy lived, etc. And John, they have a debate. They have an argument. And John Mark doesn't want to go. So Paul says, well, so long. And he sends him back. Now Barnabas happens to be John Mark's uncle. Or some relative, probably an uncle. Barnabas stays with Paul. Then on the second journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Paul says, no way. And then Barnabas and Paul split on the second journey. And he takes Silas with him and picks up Timothy at Lystra and Derbe. In other words, there was a division among these three men who went on the first journey. Now, you never hear of John Mark again after he leaves Paul here on the first journey until this passage. This is a very encouraging passage about his relationship with Mark. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you, and the books. The books were, of course, just like you would understand the book today. It's most likely that they were in scroll form, although they could have been in book form. You understand the difference, don't you? Scroll. You're reading a scroll. Here's a scroll. See, and you'd probably have a pole in here and a pole in here, and a pole over here and a pole over here. And you just, as you unwind one, you wind the other, see? And you read, and your pages would be laid out like this, see? We're in a book form, why we have regular pages. Like this. Can't imagine how the discovery of paper changed civilization, because it provides a cheap medium for books, and it isn't too long, or 400 or 500 years after the discovery of paper, that we have the invention of movable type. See? I'm reading a book that one of the main theses of the book, listen to this. This guy is a very firm Bible believer. He is a very, very strong believer, and he's a PhD in anthropology. The thesis of his book is that the greatest technologists in the ancient world were the Hamites. That all development technologically in the West by the Japhethites or the Japhetic strain is based upon what the Hamites originally designed. From what I know of intellectual history, that statement's true. And I'm reading this book now, and I haven't gotten far enough to see how he documents it, but it's really interesting. This invention of paper was a Hamitic invention, comes as far as we know in the 9th to 10th century. Well, anyhow, Paul tells Timothy to bring the books, which indicates that he thought he could do a little more reading, and especially the parchments, the membranes, which would be writing materials. And that is where we finished last week. There's one other verse that should be compared with this, and that's verse 21, where he says, do your diligence to come before winter. Okay, the second paragraph. Any questions about that one before we move on? We tried to cover that last week. Verse 14 and 15. Most likely, Timothy made it. Most likely. You want to believe he made it. I want to believe he made it. Maybe he made it. Whether he made it or not, we don't know. But in Hebrews 13, which the book of Hebrews is written very close to the martyrdom of Paul. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 23, there is a reference to Timothy that says, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Now, I do not believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Somebody else wrote it, in my opinion. I don't know who. But here we're told that Timothy was set at liberty, which means he had to be arrested. So Timothy was arrested, then set free. And a good guess would be that he did go to Rome, that he did was placed under arrest, and that he was freed after the martyrdom of Paul. But that's a guess. Okay, let's go back to the... Any questions about that? Any additions, subtractions? All right, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now Paul feels that he needs to warn Timothy about a man. And that man is named Alexander. So in the 14th and 15th verses, he takes time enough to warn Timothy. Paul warns Timothy about Alexander. A metal worker. Okay? Verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward or will reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also. Be thou weary, aware of this fellow. Be careful with him. For he hath greatly withstood our words. Apparently Paul felt that that Timothy needed to be forewarned, for to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The word coppersmith is the word calcus, C-H-A-L-K-E-U-S. Calcus could refer to just a coppersmith, but most likely it refers to a metal worker, one who works in metals. Now, who was Alexander? Alexander was a name like Smith or Jones in the ancient world, or Schmidt in the German world, or Lee in the Chinese world, or in the Jewish world, Aaron, or Cohen in the Jewish world. Did you ever notice all the Cohens that are Jews? You know what Cohen means? Cohen means priest. Just a very common name. Well, that's the way Alexander was. Because of the tremendous influence of Alexander the Great, everyone would name at least one son Alexander. And in the Bible, there are at least three Alexanders that are named. Now, there is not enough information for us to know who this Alexander was. But apparently there was enough information for Timothy to know who he was, see? Okay. Now, he apparently was from Ephesus. Most likely he was from Ephesus. And he had opposed himself to Paul, apparently on previous occasions. So in verse, the question is, who is this? We do not know. But Timothy would know, see. And when we have something like that in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit isn't interested in us knowing all the details about this person. There was a man in the 19th chapter of Acts who was a silversmith and an idol maker at Ephesus. And he was a leader of the insurrection against Paul at Ephesus. Was it that man? Possibly. We don't know for sure. It's not important for us. But he was most likely a man from Ephesus, and most likely he had been in Rome at Paul's trial, because he's associated in this context with Paul's first defense. The importance is that this man actively opposed Paul in his works and also in his words. So you have an emphasis. In verse 14, you have this man, he did evil deeds. Evil works. This word for evil is the word kakos. It comes from kakos, which means viciously evil, innately, perniciously evil. Perniciously evil. It's one thing to be evil, to be weak, and succumb to something. It's another thing to be a leader in evil, to plan evil, to promote evil. That's the idea in this word. It's the promotion of evil. And it refers to some type of activity that he had that was contrary to Paul. He tried to stop Paul, tried to stymie him, and so on. The emphasis in verse 15 is that he used evil words, of whom also be aware, because he greatly withstood our words. Used evil words against Paul. And the idea of withstanding there means to set himself against him. Okay? Now to do that, of course, he had to use words. Apparently, this was associated with Paul's first trial in verse 16. At my first answer, at my first defense, no man stood with me. For all men forsook me. So it's possible that Alexander was very much involved in the second arrest of Paul. And so here we're going to put a question. Was he instrumental in Paul's second arrest? Is that what Paul has in mind? I kind of think it is, because of the association of the context. Okay? The word opposed. See, this word in here is the word anteste. Anteste. A-N-T-E-S-T-E. Anteste comes from antistemi, to stand against. See, here's the source. A-N-T-E-S-T-E. T-I-S-T-A-M-I. MI, and istami. Istami means to stand. Anti means against. So this carries the idea of active opposition. Okay. Now the idea may very well be there that this is the man who actively opposed Paul and brought severe charges against him in his first defense of his second imprisonment. So there's a very, very strong word that's used there. Okay? Okay. Now, was Paul praying an imprecatory prayer when he says, "The Lord record him according to his works," in verse 14? I don't think so. Most texts, most texts, "The Lord reward him." The Lord reward him. Okay. This is in verse 14. In the critical text, let's put it this way, this is a future. A future tense. Which would mean the Lord will reward him. How many texts translate it that way? New American, I guess, would translate it that way because they follow the critical text. The Lord will repay. Is it a future tense? Does it have a will in it? Okay, it does. Anybody else have a different translation? Will, future tense, will requite him, yeah. Okay. What translation is that? Okay. See, they follow the critical tense. So the idea there would be he is not praying God's wrath down on him. If he wanted to pray God's wrath down on him, he would use an optative mode, see. No text has an optative mode, not even the Byzantine text, not even the King James text, see. So it mostly is a statement of fact. So it's an indicative a mode equals a statement of fact. Now, I think it indicates, of course, that this Alexander, the metal worker, was a unbeliever, because that's precisely what an unbeliever asks God to reward him on. That's the basis that he wants the reward on. He refuses to accept the grace of God in Christ. By doing that, he says, "I am worthy of you. Reward me according to my works." And that's exactly what God will do to every unbeliever at the judgment seat, or at the great white throne judgment. I think that's what Paul's saying here. He's just stating the fact that this is going to happen. Okay, that brings us to the third paragraph. Paragraph number 3, which is the rest of the verses 16 through 18. And here is, I have 4 paragraphs. That's right. That's just the next little section. Here is Paul's comfort. Statement of Paul's comfort from the Lord at his legal defense. Now, frankly, this week I ran onto a problem in this passage, and I'm going to try to communicate the problem with you, to you. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Now, the first answer there looks like this. This would be his first apologia. My first apology. Now, there's an issue around what he is referring here to. It's either one of two things. It's either one, it refers to his first imprisonment. Or two, his first reply like his hearing on his second first reply or hearing at his second arrest. See, if it's his first imprisonment, then it would be about A.D. 60 in Rome. If it's his second imprisonment, then it would be about A.D. 65 or 66, probably 66. See what I'm saying? Now, I've always interpreted this as meaning his first reply at his second arrest. Because that's the context of 2 Timothy. But there's a problem in verse 17 that raises, so let me share that with you. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me or deserted me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. Now that's the emphasis of the passage. We get caught up in the nitty-gritty of the text, and maybe we'll miss that, and I don't want that to happen. The important thing is that the Lord stood with him. He was by him. He didn't only stand with him, he strengthened me. Now the purpose was in that by me the preaching might be fully known. Okay? So he says, God stood with me, the Lord strengthened me at my first defense in order that the Lord stood with me. And then we have a hint or clause. Purpose, see, in order that. Okay, it says two things now. The thing preached might be fully known. The thing preached, or the preaching, might be completed. Now, it isn't that the preaching was inadequate and needed to be completed. It's that the people reached with the thing preached needed to be completed. They hadn't all been reached, is the idea. So he continues to adumbrate and says, and all the Gentiles might hear. Okay? So there was a twofold purpose in the Lord sparing him at that first defense. Whatever that first defense is, there was a twofold purpose. See? So the purpose, twofold. One, and they sort of go together, really. One, that the thing preached might be completed. And he uses that word plerao, filled up to the brim, filled up totally. Okay? And he uses plerao with a compound. He connects it with pharaoh. And he puts the two together. Pharaoh means to bear or bring. Plerao means to fullness. It means to bear to the fullness. And in this case, to all the Gentiles. Okay, now here's where I was thinking this week that there may be a problem with the word first defense. If you look at first defense as his first imprisonment, it makes better sense, because after that imprisonment, he makes a second journey, or a fourth journey, and he goes to Spain, see? So the idea would be, if you interpret that way, here we have, by the time he's arrested here, the gospel has come all the way over to here, to Rome. But the Roman Empire comprised all of Gaul and all of Spain. What was Spain called? Hispania? Not yet. What was the Spanish peninsula called? I can't remember, in Rome. Well, I can't remember. So here he is in the first imprisonment. And if he's referring to that, then the idea would be God spared him and he was able to make a fourth journey. Now, there's no question about him making the fourth journey. We can prove that, and we're going to do that in just a few minutes. The issue is that what he's referring to here? So if you follow this interpretation, if you say that at his first apologia, No man stood with him, but the Lord stood with him that he might complete or finish this job in order that all the Gentiles might hear. Then you would have to say, following this, verse 17 then would refer to a fourth journey. And in that case, he went to Spain. Okay? Now, if you follow the second interpretation, verse 17, then you'd have to say verse 17 refers would refer to a short period of time, perhaps several months. When he preached in Rome. Or, I say preached in Rome, that sounds like he would be free, and he could not be free in his second arrest to do that. Or could he? Not likely. In other words, you have a hard time harmonizing verse 17 with verse 16 if you make this the first reply at the second arrest. Okay. Well, he could look at being delivered in the first imprisonment as being delivered from the lion's mouth, and he could be looked at also the second in the second arrest as being delivered in that he was not immediately condemned and sentenced immediately. In other words, they had to take time to gather more evidence against him before they martyred him. My opinion still rests with the second because of the context. It looks to me like he's replying to his second arrest and his initial hearing at his second arrest. And one of the reasons for this is that in the first journey, he has accompaniment to Rome all the way from Palestine. There wasn't too much a first journey, a first arrest. He's accompanied all the way to Rome. And there wasn't too much threatening of Paul's life then. It was merely a matter of a little Jewish thing down in Palestine, and Nero was going to hear it. So that to say all men forsook him at that point, and to say he was delivered from the lion's mouth at that point, seems an exaggeration of the seriousness of what happened in his first arrest. In his first arrest, he's under house arrest at the Praetorian Guard. He lives with the Praetorium, and he has lots of liberty in his first arrest. So this passage seems a little too strong to apply it to the first imprisonment. Looks to me like this is the best interpretation. Okay. Now, if you follow the second interpretation, then the Gentiles would more fully hear the gospel under his second arrest, because there was apparent publicity with his second arrest. He was a worldwide figure by the time he was arrested the second time. He was known all the way to the coast of Spain, known very, very well in the Asia Minor area, which was his headquarters in the Achaean Peninsula, extremely well known. So there apparently would be lots of publicity, and his life would be spared from his point of view that all the Gentiles might hear.
Right.
Yes.
Would more fully known be too that he had time to write this? This was his
plan. Possible. Possible. It doesn't look like that's the idea though. It looks like more the idea that you associate more fully known with this other statement, all the Gentiles might hear. And it looks like maybe there's great publicity surrounding that trial, if that's the proper interpretation. When he says in the last part of verse 17, I was delivered from the lions, or the mouth of the lion, this is not a reference to the idea of feeding Christians to lions in the arena. I don't think under Nero that happened. It wouldn't happen anyhow with a Roman citizen at this time in history. They were protected from this. Paul's citizenship would protect him from that. This is most likely a reference of some extreme, immediate danger. And the idea would be that he had an acquittal, or he had some postponement of his trial. Now, he felt that the decision that they were going to make was fixed, was determined. The outcome was sure in his mind. He was going to die. But at least for the moment, he is relieved of that pressure. Now, in verse 18, he expresses more confidence in the Lord. And the Lord shall deliver me. Now, there he uses a very beautiful expression. This is paragraph number 4 of these closing exhortations. Okay. Paragraph number 4. Closing assurance and greetings. Okay. I'm sorry, verse 18 should be part of my other. I'm skipping. I thought this was verse 19 we were on. This is verses 19 through 22. Let's go back and pick verse 18 up here under the other paragraph. Verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me. Here's his confidence about the future. This first expression, this future tense, is the word rusetai. Now, rusetai, R-U-S-E-T-A-I, rusetai means to rescue. To rescue by drawing to oneself. And the idea is that the person, of course, who does the rescuing has the power and the ability to do that. And the way he does it is he pulls you to himself. He rescues you out of a situation. Here's where his ultimate confidence lies. The Lord was going to deliver him. Notice what he says. From every evil work, he uses that same expression that he used with Alexander the coppersmith. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me. So his confidence is expressed two ways. The Lord shall deliver, the Lord will preserve. Now, will preserve is the normal word for save. This is a future tense of sozo. Your form is this if you're looking at an interlinear, S-O-S-E-I, which is from sozo. Here is the source if you want to look it up. Sozo is the normal word for salvation. And that word for salvation can mean either spiritual deliverance or physical deliverance. So always sozo, in any sense that it is used, means some form of deliverance. If you're referring to spiritual salvation, it is a deliverance from the evil of spirit world. If you're referring to a physical salvation, it is a deliverance from some area of danger in the physical world. See? When Peter was sinking, when he walked on the water, when he said, "Save me," what do you think he was worried about? Spiritual or physical? He was very worried about physical. He's going to drown. So, you know, he didn't go into one of these long, elocutionary, pastoral type prayers with all the intonation. Oh, Lord, God of all the heavens. And he just said, "Save me! I'm going under." He was praying for physical deliverance, see. So that word is used a number of ways in the New Testament. It is a normal word for salvation. This means to deliver in any of its senses. Now here he's talking about the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. And the Lord will deliver me unto, see, there is the direction. See, now he uses a it's very clear what he means here. This is the directional pronoun. Ice equals unto his heavenly kingdom. So both of these are referring to the spiritual welfare of Paul was in the hands of the Lord. He wasn't one bit concerned about where he was headed. He had great assurance. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work. Didn't mean that he wasn't going to go under the axe. He knew he was. Didn't matter. It was a form of the Lord's deliverance unto his heavenly kingdom. So he ends with a doxology. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, now the last paragraph. These are salutations. Normal way to end a letter in the ancient world. Salute Priscilla and Aquila. These are the same two that we met for the first time in the book of Acts in the 16th chapter. Two Jews who were kicked out of Rome, who were workers in leather workers, like Paul was a leather worker, most likely dealt with tents and all kind of things. And because they were of the same trade, then Paul met up with them and so on in Acts 16. Everywhere they're referred to in the scripture, they are involved in a Christian activity of some kind. Have a church in their home or something like this. And you find them everywhere. They're in Corinth, they're in Rome, now they're in Ephesus. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth. But Trophimus have I... Now notice the way he says this. Trophimus have I left at Miletum. That's interesting. I didn't look at that word leave. Yeah. Apollipon. If you're looking at an interlinear, if you look right across the page, where he leaves Titus at Crete, verse 5, same verb, apollipon. Got it? You looking? So he says in 2 Timothy 4:20, I left Trophimus at Miletum sick. When you look at Titus 1:5, he says, I left you, Titus, at Crete. Huh? Which meant that Paul had to be at Miletum with Trophimus when Trophimus was sick. He had to be at Crete with Titus to leave Crete there, or to leave Titus there. Nowhere is that a case in the third missionary journey. This had to be another journey, you see. There is enough scriptural evidence to prove that Paul had a fourth journey. And this is one of the verses that is used to prove that. Now, Trophimus was with Paul on the third journey at Miletus. But he wasn't sick. He went on to Jerusalem with Paul. And he is in Jerusalem when Paul is arrested on his first arrest. This has to be a distinct reference to another instance when Paul was at Miletus with Trophimus. It could only have been between the first and second imprisonments. Now he reverts back to Timothy, verse 21. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Which means he had communication with these people. They knew that Paul was writing the letter. Closing expression. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You is singular there. Now, the last statement. Grace be with you. You is plural in almost every text. In fact, there's only two texts in which that is not the case. And they are very, very late texts and relatively unimportant texts, if I remember correctly. I didn't write them down. Let me look here. Verse 22. That's important, by the way. I thought it was the H text, but I don't see it. Surely my memory couldn't be failing me at this early stage. just a minute. Yes, just a minute. Next. No? No text has it singular. So every text has it plural. Well, what would that mean if the last statement says, grace be with you, all of you, meaning plural? What would that mean about this book? Pardon?
What would it mean about the whole book? He's writing to Timothy, but he intends the letter to go far beyond Timothy, you see? Yeah, right. That would be an implication of that statement. He knew that that letter was going to be widely circulated and read. And so in the end of the book, instead of just addressing Timothy, he addresses everybody that's going to read it. Grace be with you, all of you. Primarily, that would refer to all of those believers associated with Timothy, and secondary, it would refer to us. Okay? Thus endeth the reading of 2 Timothy. Any questions about what we've said to this point?
In verse 16, you said you tended to agree with the second.
Yeah.
Okay, and then you said that this would mean that verse 17 was referring to a short period of time.
Yeah, the preaching might be fully known.
But then in Titus, you said that indicates the fourth journey, which would refer to the first answer. Is that correct?
No, I didn't say that. I'm not sure. I didn't say that, but I may have communicated that. How's that sound?
It says,
and I don't want to communicate that.
Right. That verse 17 refers to the fourth journey, meaning his first imprisonment. That's what. Meaning his first imprisonment. That's what I copied it down. Maybe I got it down wrong.
Oh, that's if it means the first imprisonment, not the second. AD 60. Then verse 17 would refer to the first journey to Spain.
Right.
Oh, I understood you to ask. I understood you use the term second imprisonment. If you follow this interpretation, then this would then first apologia would refer to the first imprisonment, and then verse 17 would refer to his fourth journey to Spain when he completed preaching to the Gentiles east of the Iberian Peninsula, see, east of Italy. What we call Italy. Okay? Any other questions? I think the context is more directed toward the idea that it was the first hearing of his second arrest. It's like when you get a citation and you go to court and you say, the judge says, how do you appeal? Guilty or not guilty? That's the funnest experience. I want to finish this, but I got to tell you. I was in court. I have a citation for not stopping at a red light. It's an incorrect citation. I did stop at the red light. Well, why am I defending myself to you? I went through the red light, but I stopped, see? But the cop wrote the ticket and says, failure to stop at a red light. It's incorrect. I shouldn't have written that. I told him that's an incorrect thing, but he wrote it anyhow. Seems like in Aurora, it seems to me, that the police are advised to write the most serious offense they can, and then they get a lot of plea bargaining with the city attorney. Anyhow, I was in this court to make my plea, and the judge is there, and he's a very excellent judge. Man, I really like the guy. He's explaining this thing, and he came in 15 minutes late, and there were 160, 70 people in there, and he had to get them all out of there in an hour. But he took a half an hour and all the detail of explaining what you can do. And one, he says, now are there any questions? And he took, his name's Ayers, A-Y-E-R-S. And he's a good judge. Anyhow, lady says, I have a question. I have a citation on my car, but I wasn't driving the car. And he says, oh, you must have had a citation for parking in an illegal place. She says, that's right. He says, well, you just come and you give us the name of the person that was driving the car, and we'll send him a citation, or her a citation, whoever it is, him or her a citation. She says, oh, the person's with me. Apparently it was her husband. Husband spoke up and says, it was just a stinking parking ticket. And I could see old Ayers, the old machinery. Now, just a minute. Let's clarify a point of law. He says, the law, the stinking law runs from the gamut of a stinking parking ticket all the way to a stinking murder. Now, if you're the one who is murdered,
then it's not such a stinking law. And if it's your car that's smashed into, then you want to crucify the guy who crashed into your car. But if it's a parking ticket, then it just stinks. He says, now, let's clarify a point of law. No law stinks. All law is important. And it is our responsibility to enforce the law. That was just super the way he handled it. Just beautiful. When I went up to appeal, I said, man, you did a super job with a stinking law. Really enjoyed it. He says, well, some people ask questions who really aren't asking questions. They just want to make their point. He says, I get a little testy once in a while. It's just beautiful the way he handled it. Well, anyhow, you make your appeal, see? Say, guilty or not guilty. That's what this first apologia was. And most likely. Same thing we have today. And by the way, we got that from the Romans. The concept that you are innocent till you're proven guilty. It's one of the great contributions of the Romans to our civilization. Well, do we have time to do this? I don't know if we do. I don't think we do have time. I want to give you some introduction to pastorals, and we'll do that next time in connection with Titus. And I'll show you at least 5, 6, or 7 passages of Scripture that have to refer to a fourth journey the next time we meet. Does anybody remember if we gave any background to the pastorals in general, besides the concept of the reinforcement of doctrine? I don't think we did. I'll try to give that to you next time. I would greatly appreciate your prayers for my creed ministry. The first prayer that we got to pray is that I get there safely and on time. It's something that will be critical. And then I'd like you to pray that there'll be maximal communication of the word, in the sense that there's just a short time. You see, about I have 3 meetings with these people, and most of them do not know me, nor have they been oriented, all of them, to a doctrinal type of teaching, expository type of teaching. So you have to sort of, you know, pray that that the Lord will send those, and that there'll be a response there, that we can have maximal communication. And those that aren't going to respond to that, that they'll soon weed out rapidly so that it doesn't hinder communication with the other people. So I'd like you to pray to that end. Shall we close? We thank you, Father, for the example of the dynamic of the gospel and of the spiritual truth that is illustrated in the Apostle Paul. We are grateful for the recorded historical facts relative to him, for it reinforces to us that, yes, this supernatural life of God the Holy Spirit is very real and very effective in human experience. And here is a man to illustrate that for us. And we're grateful that you've recorded all these things relative to him, that we may say, yes, this can be true in my life. And we pray that that same dynamic, the understanding of our own spiritual gifts, the proper relationship to God the Holy Spirit, and then the effectual outworking of this in our daily lives, that through Paul's example, we will see this true in our lives too, in Christ's name. Amen.